Heavenly Father, we ask now that you might speak to us, you might encourage our hearts, that you might build us up in the truth, and we might see this world more accurately through your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to Romans. If you've been with us, then the last few weeks have felt a bit like going to the doctors only to receive the worst possible news, that our health condition is far worse than we ever realised and in fact is terminal. Paul's diagnosis began all the way back in chapter 1 verse 18. Let me just remind you of that verse. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we saw how God's wrath is his settled, controlled anger, his personal hostility against all that is evil. And what Paul is saying in chapter 1 verse 18 is that God's wrath is coming against the human race. This world, he says, is filled with so much bad and so much unrighteousness because in our hearts we humans have turned away and rejected the truth about God. And the rest of what Paul's been saying since that verse has been like, well, I guess you could say a medical scan or an X-ray, exposing how bad our heart condition really is. Paul has shown how both immoral bad people and the nice, polite, moral people of the world are both under God's wrath. And if you missed the last couple of weeks, do listen back to those recordings to catch up on that. Well, in the last week, we looked at Paul's diagnosis of the human race. In this last week, looking at Paul's diagnosis, we're going to push further and we're going to ask the most pointed question of them all, which is, we've seen about, what about immoral people? We've seen about moral, nice people. And this week, we're going to ask the question, what about churchgoers? Will God condemn us? And I reckon many of us imagine when we die and when we come to the final judgment, it will be a little bit like getting off an aeroplane at Heathrow or Stansted. You know that kind of moment? You get off the plane, there's loads of people everywhere rushing around, and then you get to passport control and you have to get in the right queue, don't you? And if you're arriving back into this country, then you join the queue for UK citizens. There's a queue, it looks long, but it moves quite quickly. You've just got to flash up your passport when you get to the desk. You know if you're in that queue, you won't face any difficult questions, and you'll just be kind of waved straight through. Well, I reckon many of us see the Day of Judgment like that, isn't it? That we will get into the queue for churchgoers. We will flash our religious passports, we won't have to face any difficult questions, and we'll just be kind of waved straight through, as it were. Well, is that the way things are going to work? Well, last week we started looking at how Jewish people often thought in that kind of way. As long as I have my religious passport, I'll be fine, they thought. But Paul insisted that at the final judgment, God won't show favoritism. Jews will face judgment just like Gentiles. There will be no special pardon for Jewish people. And so we're left with the question, after getting to the end of our passage last week, will God actually really condemn religious Jews? Will he do that? And that's what our passage today answers. And as we look at what Paul says to the religious Jews, so we see what he says to the religious churchgoer. And I want us to notice three parts to Paul's answer. Part number one, God only counts heart obedience. In these verses, Paul imagines that he is having a debate, and you can see who he is imagining he is debating with in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," Paul is debating the religious Jew who is confident of their standing at the final judgment day because of the religious claims that a Jew can make as a Jew. In fact, Paul here, he goes on and he lists really for us five claims that person can make. Verse 17, they rely on the law. They are the guardians of the Old Testament law from God. Verse 17, they boast in God. They brag about the special relationship their nation has with the creator of the world. Verse 18, they know his will. They are the ones who are in tune with God's ways. Verse 18, they approve what is excellent. They are kind of morally superior. And verse 18, they are instructed from the law. They were filled with all the true knowledge. And so each of these five claims comes from a Jew being part of the Jewish nation as God's chosen people. And I guess you could say it's a little bit like the claims we could make because we belong to this church. I mean, we could say things like, well, we've been here 150 years. We're one of the largest churches around this town. We've been part of a revival 100 years ago. We're Bible-based, after all. And we're Church of England. And because we're part of this church, we might think, well, we can be confident of where we're going on that last day. Now, deep down, I think we can think like that, can't we? We can think, well, I'm sure of where I'm going because I'm part of that church. And that's how these religious Jews were thinking. Now, Paul's kind of set out these claims of the Jews, but the big problem, he says, is that their behaviour doesn't match their claims. Just have a glance through 19 to 24. He says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And we could go through the Old Testament and look at evidence for all these things, how the Jewish nation in the past did those kinds of things. You see, there's a whopping big gap between what they claimed and how they lived. And all this goes back to what we saw last week. We saw, didn't we, how the moral person judges the immoral world, but chapter 2, verse 1, has no excuse because they do the very same things. And that's what's happening here. The religious Jew judges the immoral Gentile world, yet is part of a nation that does the very same things. In fact, it's going to be worse for the Jew because they have had more revelation from God. They've had God's law. So we get to chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. You boast in the law, you who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul there quotes the Old Testament, and it's saying that even though the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a light to the world, what they've ended up being is exactly the opposite. They were meant to shine out God's goodness to the world so that the world would turn and praise the true God, but actually their behavior has led to God's name being mocked across the nations of the world. And the conclusion that Paul wants to draw from this comes in verse 25 to 29. Paul wants the religious Jew to see that their confidence is totally misplaced. They are wrongly assuming that they will be okay at the final judgment. Paul says, think about circumcision. Jews saw circumcision as their kind of membership badge into that nation. But Paul says it means nothing if it's not matched with true obedience. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So it's clear that God won't just accept someone into eternal life just because they're circumcised. That's not what counts in God's eyes. In verse 27, Paul contrasts the circumcised Jew, who breaks God's law with the uncircumcised Gentile who keeps God's law. He's contrasting an outwardly religious Jew with a true Christian. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, God's Old Testament law, and circumcision but break the law. Paul's imagining here the final judgment day. And what he's imagining is the uncircumcised Gentile who keeps God's law, the Christian, will join God in condemning the circumcised Jew who breaks God's law. You see, what counts before God is not outward membership of the Jewish nation, but heart obedience. Have a look at verse 28 and 29 where it all comes to a head. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, that's God's law. His praise is not from man, but from God. The religious Jew thinks what will count is circumcision, ticking all the right boxes of formal Jewish religion. But Paul says what counts before God is circumcision of the heart. Well, let's pause on this and let's let it kind of sink in and think it through for a moment. Keep a finger in Romans chapter 2 and turn back with me to page 206 in your church Bibles. 206. Here we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's Moses who is speaking. He is addressing the nation of Israel, and he speaks of a future time in the life of the nation. And this time, God promises that he's going to transform his people, and this is what Moses says. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See what Moses is saying? God will come, not to cut away a bit of skin from men, but will come to cut away the kind of evil center of our hearts, so that we will love God from the heart. Circumcision of the heart means, chapter 30, verse 8, that God's people will live for him. We will keep his law from our hearts. God is promising open heart surgery. Come back now to Romans chapter 2. Paul then is taking up what Moses was talking about and saying the true mark that you are part of God's people and heading into eternal life is that your heart has been circumcised. What counts before God then is circumcised hearts, because only a circumcised heart brings true heart obedience. What Moses and Paul are talking about here is what we normally talk about as being born again. What really makes us part of God's people is that God's Holy Spirit has been at work inside us, giving us new hearts that love God. As Paul says, verse 29, circumcision of the heart happens by the Spirit. And as we get later into Romans, we're going to see that the Spirit must not only give us new hearts, but he must continue to live inside our hearts as a new power in us. And we're going to see all this to come, that he is the one who gives us the power for true heart obedience. God only counts then heart obedience, and it's only God who makes that possible. Now, Paul's point here then is that God counts heart obedience, not outward membership of the Jewish nation. And so that comes across to us, doesn't it? It's not simply by going to church which makes us ready for eternal life. It's not that, well, I was baptized at Christ Church. My name is on the church directory. My email address is in the church email list. I'm on the church electoral roll. None of those things mean that we get an automatic pass on the day of judgment. What counts is heart transformation by his Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Second thing we need to see, God rightly condemns all unfaithfulness. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul continues to imagine he's debating this religious Jew. His opponent pushes back on what he's just said. And the center of what the objection is this. Paul, if being circumcised Jew isn't what counts, then aren't you saying that God has gone back on what he promised to Jews in the Old Testament, and so is wrong to condemn them on the day of judgment? That's the heart of what's being said here. So verse 1, the accusation is, first of all, what is the point of being a Jew? And behind that objection is, well, hasn't God gone back on choosing the Jewish people as his special people? Paul gives a quick answer, but immediately rushes on to the bigger objection of verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So God made a load of promises to the Jewish people, but if it turns out that they're not circumcised in their hearts and will miss out on eternal life, then doesn't it imply that God's been unfaithful to his promises? Look at Paul's answer, verse 4. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's point there is far from being unfaithful, by judging unfaithful Jews, God is actually being faithful, because he is faithful when he judges evil. If God were put on trial for his actions, then he would be acquitted, says Paul. Now, Paul makes his point now by quoting from Psalm 51. Now, if you remember Psalm 51, if you know this one, it's a famous one because it was written by King David following him committing adultery. And he declares that God is right to be in judgment on him. David is making Paul's point. David here, the Jew of Jews, as it were, saying, it is right that God judge me for what I have done wrong. I've committed adultery. You see, God is right to condemn Jews who are faithless. Now, Paul's opponent pushes back in verses 5 to 8. It's a little bit complicated to go through. If you want to ask me more about that, you can do it later. But all the way through, Paul is defending the fact that God is right to come in judgment on faithless Jews, even if they're religious, even if they're King David. Now, this might leave us with a whole load of questions about whether God has honoured his promises to the Jewish people. And the rest of Romans is going to answer that. We're going to see in chapters 5 to 8 how God's promises are really fulfilled in Christ in the church. In chapters 9 to 11, we're going to see that God has not abandoned the Jewish people. He has a bigger plan. And in chapters 12 to 16, we will see how all this impacts the life and the mission of the church. But here in chapter 2, Paul wants us to see that God rightly condemns all unfaithfulness, even if that means the religious Jew. So let us let that kind of just sink in for a moment. We might like the idea that God welcomes into eternal life anyone who's a bit religious. We can assume, can't we, that as long as someone is a churchgoer, that they must be pro-God, and so God must be pro-them. But God must be faithful in judging, and he will see straight through outward shows of religion. And let me say, I think we do in our heart of hearts want God to be like this. We want God, don't we, to bring full and final justice for all that has happened in this world. And so we do want a God who judges everyone for everything. And we do want a God to kick out of this world bad people from this world once and for all. But that means that he must see through all the bluff and all the games we humans like to play. He must see things as they really are. He must see our lives as they really are. He must see who we really are. We want a God who will be true to himself in judging this world. We want a God who will be righteous in his judgments. I mean, if we don't have a God like that, then we live in a terrifying reality where we know a judgment day is coming, but we don't know what will happen to us on that day. And we don't know whether there'll be real justice for what's happened in this world. To my mind, that's a terrifying reality. But the truth of these verses is that God will be righteous. He will be faithful in judging. And so the application, I think, of these verses comes back to a warning. We all like to think that when we get up there before God, that somehow we'll be able to kind of wing it and talk God round if there's any difficulties and point out how we did some church stuff. But Paul says we're fooling ourselves. God must be true to himself. He must be faithful and righteous, and that goes for judging all of us, even if we're religious, even if we're a churchgoer. So first thing then, God only counts obedient hearts. Secondly, God rightly condemns all unfaithfulness. Thirdly, God clearly warned all are under sin. In verses 9 to 20, Paul draws together everything he's been saying. Not just in our passage today, but everything he's been saying since chapter 1, verse 18. He has been showing how the whole human race has turned away from God, and that includes Jewish people just as much as Gentiles. Have a look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul has set out the evidence, hasn't he? He's shown that by birth, every single person is in the same boat. Whether we see ourselves as moral or immoral, whether we see ourselves as religious or not at all religious, as Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. Now that phrase, under sin, is hugely important for how Paul wants us to grasp the power of the gospel. We normally think of sins as the wrong things we do against God, and it is that. But here Paul doesn't talk about sins, he talks about sin. Paul is picturing sin as a cruel power or a slave master. Sin has got us chained up. We're still responsible for what we do, but all of us are trapped in a vicious cycle of sinning. We are all under sin. We are trapped, and what the gospel needs to do is to free us. Maybe you're here and you struggle with the idea of God judging us. Well, it may be here where you have got stuck. If we assume that human beings are basically good people who happen to make mistakes from time to time, then we will see God's judgment as massively overreacting. But what Paul is saying is, no, that's not the case. We're not good who make basic mistakes from time to time. No, we are all slaves of sin. In fact, all the way through, he's been pointing to behavior, the bad behavior of human beings. He's been doing that because he sees it as evidence of what our hearts are like. Chapter 1, wasn't it? All of us have turned away from God in our hearts. And from that comes all the bad behavior in this world. And Paul's point here as we get into 9 to 20 is that Jews are just as much under the power of sin as is the rest of the world. To prove this, he goes through a quick-fire list of quotations from the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's saying, look at our hearts, verses 10 to 12. Look at our lips, verses 13 to 14. Look at our lives, verse 15 to 18. And it all shows that we are enslaved to sin. None of us is good in ourselves. And verse 19 is like the grand conclusion of what Paul's been saying. Look at it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The Old Testament nation of Israel, well, they had God's law, they had the Old Testament, and all these verses Paul's just gone through and just given us and fired at us very quickly were all written to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament had written them so that the Jews saw that they were under sin and they were heading to Judgment Day just like the rest of the world. And so as we think about the nation of Israel then, we mustn't think about the nation of Israel as being people who are better than the rest of the world. Much more like it's like a sample of the rest of the world. You know, if you've got a medical condition and you go and you give a blood sample, it's not that that sample of blood is better or worse than the rest of the blood in your body. It's a sample, isn't it? And so God took the nation of Israel, he set them apart from the rest of the world, and one of the things he was doing through that is to show the whole world of the human condition. As you read about the history of Israel over the pages of the Old Testament, over hundreds of years, we see how they turn away from God again and again and again. We see what they do to one another. And so we have a sample of the human race. And so Paul says, on the final judgment day, every mouth will be silenced. The whole world will have to answer to God. There will be no excuses on that day. God had clearly warned all are under sin, even the Jewish nation. We love to make excuses, don't we? We love to point to religious things we've done or the religious group we're part of. And all that will be swept aside on God's judgment day. God will see through it all. God had clearly warned. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's saying it's futile to pick and choose bits of the law and think by doing those bits of the law that we'll have an automatic pass through the final judgment. No, the point of God's law, what is it? To bring knowledge of sin. It is to show the problem. And so if we have sat in church for years, hearing God's word being preached, then the question for us is this, have we heard God's warning that we're all under sin? Have we seen this diagnosis Paul's giving and the Old Testament is giving? You and I, we are by birth slaves of sin. And the purpose then of God's Old Testament law was not to provide a way of salvation from God's wrath. No, it's to show us that we need to be saved from it. And as we will see next time, the Old Testament law, though, it points us forward to how God's righteousness is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That in the gospel there is power for salvation. That in the gospel there is power to set us free from sin and free from God's wrath. And so all this, as we've been going through, yes, it is a horrible experience, isn't it? It's like going to the doctor and getting that very bleak diagnosis, but then the doctor saying, I have a cure. Amen. Well, let me pray that in for us. Father, these chapters have been very hard hearing. Father, we know as we look into our hearts that these things, they are true of us. even if we like to think we are nice, moral, polite, religious people, that our hearts are like this. Father, I know my own heart is like this, that I so quickly turn away from you. And Father, I see how it works out in what I do in my life. And I know that's true of me because it's true of all of us. But Father, we thank you so much for the honesty of your word. And we thank you that it means that there's no surprises on the day of judgment, that you already know what we are like, and yet you sent your Son into the world to save us. To save us as we really are. To take us, to free us from sin, and to free us from your judgment to come. And so, Father, we pray that this week that we might have an extra bounce in our step, as it were, as we fix our eyes on the goodness of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.